All right, well, let's get it started. Good morning to everybody. Glad you're here. Mr. Marvin, if you would be so kind as to open us up in a word of prayer, that would be fantastic.
Father, we want to thank you for another beautiful day. We want to thank you, Father, for the privilege of having us together. To open up your word and to discuss and to just meditate on your word. And Lord, try in this session anyhow to put them into practical application in the world that we live in the circumstances we find ourselves. So I just pray that you would come now and give us all a huge amount of grace and wisdom and knowledge and understanding, and truly, Lord, you would help us in all things to glorify you and just trust in you for everything. We ask in Jesus' name.
Amen. Well, rather than me telling you where we are, can anybody remember the primary text we looked at last week? These are helpful because you can sit in a Sunday school class and listen and nod your head nicely. But when you're talking with coworkers or family members and, inevitably comes up at the Thanksgiving meal, what are we to do with all these governmental restrictions that they're trying to impose upon the church? Where would you turn them to? Now, there's various passages, but where were we last Sunday? Just help me out. Say I had one of those old man moments and I forgot what part of the Bible I was preaching from. Where were we last week?
Romans 13.
Very good. And what is Romans 13 part of the context of? When you're breaking down Romans, you can break it down into two major sections. So you're just helping me review. But this is helpful for us. What are the two major sections of Romans? If you were to break it up into two parts, how would you break it up? Perfect. Okay. And that's correct. Now, if you can put chapters underneath of those sections. So Blake said, how we come to Christ, right? What is the gospel that saves us? And then how do we live out that gospel? Okay, and that's correct. Those are the two major sections. It would be what you would call the Pauline indicative and the Pauline imperative. I know those sound fancy, but if you listen to any amount of preaching, you've heard it, whether Begg or MacArthur.
Yeah.
Oh, someone's checking the microphone. I thought Charles said check. I'm like, yes, Charles is giving me check marks already, using fancy words. An indicative is a reality. Okay, these are true truths. This is who we are in Christ. That's the indicative. And then the imperative is a fancy word for command. This is who you are. Now be who you are. Okay? But I'm still looking for chapters.
1 through 11.
Perfect. Well, you guys said it almost together. You have to say jinx. Jinx again. We have five daughters and they're constantly doing that when they say something at the same time. So chapters 1 to 11, we would call that the theological component of Romans. More or less, it's like there aren't commands in those 11 chapters, but by and large, Paul's unpacking for them the gospel and how it fits into God's eternal purpose to glorify himself. But Paul is not like a lot of theologians or preachers where he's content just to sort of, barf out theology. He says, what does it look like now in life? And that's chapters 12 through 16. And chapter 12 actually is, how do you live together as God's people? Before we individualize it, he's thinking primarily of the church. A body, right? And so chapter 13 would fall into the second section. What does it look like now to live out the gospel? And so chapter 12 talks about sort of living together as a body, being a living sacrifice. And as we do that, we do so not conforming ourselves to the old age, to the world, but now we conform ourselves to the gospel, right? We have our minds shaped by chapters 1 to 11. We marinate our minds in the gospel, which then helps us live rightly. So we saw last week that submission to authorities is part of living out the gospel. So let me read chapter 13 verses 1 to 7. Okay, and if you're kind of looking at chapter 12, you're like, how does this fit in? Right? He talks about the church in chapter 12, and then chapter 13, verse 8, he goes back, as it were, to this command of love. Why does Paul insert submission to authorities or submitting to the governmental rulers. And a lot of commentaries think, oh, someone other than Paul inserted this. No, this is Paul. I think there's a lot of consistency. And writing to Romans who have come out of Rome and the culture and now are in Christ, how do they now live being in Christ and yet being in the world? Let every soul, or ESV says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. So we'll stop there for a sec. So help me review, because we always have to remember that Paul is not just writing to some nebulous people called the Romans. This actually happened in space and time. There really was a church in Rome. Okay? And that it was comprised of two major groups of, and think of Romans 1:16. The gospel is the power of God for everyone believes. To the Jew and to the Gentile, or to the Greek literally, the Hellenist, if you will. Okay, and so you've got these people with divergent backgrounds, and they're hearing the same gospel, and they're being united to Christ by faith. And now they're forming into this new entity, not Jew, not Gentile, but in Christ. And now they're part of the church. They're no longer now defined by circumcision or uncircumcision. They're no longer defined by these Jewish backgrounds or these Roman backgrounds, but now the center of who they are is Christ. And they're being united together. And as any church knows, that when you get a whole bunch of people with divergent backgrounds coming together, inevitably, there's going to be a conflict. And which is why Paul keeps going back to the gospel. To the gospel. Whatever the conflict is. Whether it's a disagreement about government, or it's a disagreement about, should I eat meat sacrificed to idols? That's the next chapter. Whatever the difference is. So here's the application. When you've got a beef with your brother and sister in Christ, what do you need to remember? Christ, the gospel. What often happens is that we begin to magnify the conflict and we diminish what we have in common. That's why churches split. That's why people can say some really ugly things to brothers and sisters in Christ. Because all of a sudden, what becomes central? What they disagree about. A small little thing that probably isn't even secondary or tertiary. They've forgotten the main thing. Okay? And we need to make plain the main thing and make the main thing the plain thing. When I read Romans, yes, there's 7 verses that deal with submission to authorities. I get it. Help me with my math. So Romans is made up of how many chapters? 16. Okay, and we broke them up into chapters 1 to 11, and then 12 to 16. Is that half? And chapter 16 is just a whole bunch of names in Christ. So Paul spends most of his time unpacking not disagreements or how to live in light of those, but he spends most of his time focusing our attention on the mercies of God, which is what chapter 12:1 begins with. So remember that, okay? With our disagreements, I guarantee, I have disagreements with my wife. Theological ones even. Right? Whether it's eschatology or whether it's even things like the doctrines of grace or spiritual gifts, we're going to have differing opinions. What do we need to remember? The gospel. Right? He doesn't say in chapter 12, right? We spent a lot of time looking at those first two verses, this governing principle or this paradox, if you like fancy words, or paradox, paradigm, is that we're one body, right? There's bodies, plural. Do you see it? Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, singular. You got Romans and you've got Jews and they've got different bodies, if you will, but they're presented as one sacrifice to God. And they're presented as one sacrifice in light of the mercies, plural, of God. That's the gospel. The world, in Paul's mind, is sort of pictured of all kinds of people who are fighting and devouring and barking and, you know, whether it's Ephesians or Galatians or Corinthians or Romans, that characterizes the world. Division. I'm a Republican! I'm a Democrat, and I will kill you. It's that bad. the world sort of breaks up on things like race, right? But the church isn't like that. I don't see people now of what their background is or what skin color they are, what their traditions are. If they're in Christ, they're in Christ. They're my brother or sister in Christ. That trumps everything. Okay, and so remember, whatever the disagreement is, even if you disagree with a brother or sister, see the disagreement through the lens of the gospel. Don't see the gospel through the lens of your disagreement. This will help us as a church. In anything, trust me. When I preach through Philippians, it's the second book I ever preached through at this church. The first one I picked was Haggai. And Philippians, it was together for the gospel. And I use the illustration of when you put up a pot of water on a stove and you turn up the heat, what happens? It gets agitated. And so you got these brothers and sisters in Philippi being persecuted. Paul himself is in prison. And when the heat is turned up, they're agitated. And Paul says, come on, agree together in the Lord or in Christ. Okay. And so Paul seems to constantly be dealing with Christians who sometimes forget the gospel and they magnify differences rather than magnifying their unity in Christ. Okay. So, living out life out of the gospel includes, for these Romans and for us Canadians, submission to the authorities. Verse 1, let every person. Okay, this is just good to slow down, whether you're in the lady study, working slowly through the book of Hebrews, or you're reading Romans 13, or wherever you find yourself, sometimes slow down. Write down every. Does every include you? Do pastors get an exemption from this? No, everyone. If you're a Christian, this is for you. Now, we have to think through, of course, the context. But every soul, and I picked up on that word psuche, and it has nothing to do with, well, with my physical body, I'm not going to submit to the government, but I guess my soul would. No, in Paul's mind, the soul meant the entirety of your being. So it's to do so gladly even. Now, there are going to be some restrictions. I get it. And I confess, sometimes I don't do that. And I need to listen to my own teaching. But I need to, with my soul, insofar as the government, in common grace, is being used as an infrastructure for good, I need to submit, even if I don't agree with some of the rules, like speed limits, or taxes, or property zoning. Fill in the blank. Okay? Every soul be subject to. Okay? And as I said last week, this is not the Greek word hupakein, which means to obey. It's the Greek word hupotasso, which means to submit. The same word that's used for wives submitting to their husbands or children submitting to their parents. Okay? And those are important to remember because it's the same principle that in common grace that God sets up these sort of infrastructures for the good of all of society. Now, is every husband perfect? All the wives are like, oh man, how do I answer that? No. Right? Christine is the first to say, absolutely not. But insofar as I am not forcing her to sin or doing something contrary to Scripture, even if she thinks the decision is not the best or she disagrees with it strongly, insofar that it's not contrary to Scripture or causing sin, what would God have her do? She submits to me as unto the Lord. Why? Because Ryan's so awesome? No, because the Lord instituted the headship of the male. I know this is pick and fights. I get it. But the same with parents and children. You're going to have kids who don't like the decisions you make. Maybe. Or maybe every decision you've ever made has been awesome and your kids have always, like, you know, had a celebration. Right? But does Charles and Kaylin always let the kids eat Lucky Charms or crazy candy for breakfast? No. You don't understand. Right, you need to submit, even if you don't understand. Marvin's like, yeah, that's what grandparents do. You know, our eldest daughter is addicted to sugar. Addicted is a strong word. She loves sugar. And it all started when she was 6 months old with Marvin introducing her to ice cream. I am convinced of that. Okay, anyways. So I brought in husbands and wives, parents and children. Let me actually bring in a third one, and I brought it up last week. It's good just to help us think through this, because I'm not saying we blindly submit to the government no matter what they say. We filter this through the scriptures, which means we need to be a people who know the word of God. Okay, so we've got husbands and wives. And remember, the husband, ultimately, if he is modeling Christ, the wife should be glad to submit to him. And the same with parents and children. But in a fallen world, even sin can hijack God's good purposes. So there are times when a wife has to say no. Right? She's like, I want to go to church today. I'm commanded. I need to be with my brothers and sisters. And the husband says, you're not going. The Bible says you need to submit to me. To which she would say, well, I am going to, in a sense, but God is the ultimate, right? He's at the top of the hierarchy, we said. Right? He's the ultimate authority. He's the ultimate ruler. And so, or if the parents ask the children to do something, you know, that is illegitimate, or to steal, or to do something wrong, the child would say, no, the Ten Commandments say, I can't steal. Dad, I'm not doing this for you. Okay? Pastors, elders, shepherds, however you want it, bishops. Charles likes the word bishop. He just wants to wear a bishop hat. So insofar as the elders aren't forcing people to submit, what does the scriptures teach regarding pastors and members of the church? Now, this isn't a power grab, trust me. I'm just saying, what do the scriptures teach? Especially in a place like, say, Hebrews 13. Right? The pastors are imperfect. Most of them are, at least. No, we all are. Okay, but what is the general rule of thumb? If you want to have a regulated, healthy church, submission. Trust me, I don't like saying that, but I have to teach what Scripture says. So this isn't a power grab. But if the pastor is asking you to sin, or the pastor is doing something contrary to Scripture, what is your role? You are then to graciously disobey. And I'm just sort of setting the table because that's the same kind of picture that Paul would paint with regards to us submitting to authorities. If we disagree, but it's not forcing us to sin, our general rule of thumb is to submit. I don't like it. That's okay. Are they asking you to sin? Are they causing you to go contrary to Scripture? No. So it's just an inconvenience. Yes. I think the general rule would be you need to submit. Okay, why? Because they've been instituted by God. Just like husbands with their wives. Just like parents with their children. Just like pastors in the local church. Those have been instituted not by pastors, not by husbands, not by parents, right? Your kids might think, ah, who gives you the right to say what I should do? God. And I follow what God says to the best of my ability. And insofar that I do, this is part of God's orderliness of a world that is broken. And by doing so, hopefully we shine as a light. I actually went through my notes yesterday highlighting stuff. And I found something that was very interesting. I forget who it was. Let me just maybe paraphrase. He says, Paul is concerned about what? The gospel. And he doesn't want the gospel to be tarnished by a bunch of rabble-rousers. Trust me, Christians can be rabble-rousers. Just go on the internet. Always looking for fights, especially these discernment ministries. Their whole goal is to tear everything down, even their brothers and sisters, right? And so understand that is a temptation to probably all of us, but some of us even more. There's just some people, whether it's partly genetic or partly cultural, I don't get it. But it just seems they love to fight. I remember a sermon by a brother preaching out of Revelation 2. And he talked about the Ephesians who had lost their first love. And he says, some Christians just love to fight. Right? A little bit of blood in the water and it really gets them going. And Paul, I think, is concerned that there's some of these Christians who just want to resist no matter what. And he's like, don't be those people. Don't push back. Against the gospel, you must push. I get it, right? If they're doing things that contravene the gospel, push back. Don't be a pansy. But if it's not a gospel issue, don't be those people who put a blight on the church in the sight of the world. I really think that's why Paul includes this. Don't be those people. We're fighting just to fight. Okay? Any questions? Any comments? I know Cade had something. We'll pick it up. This is just a long, exhaustive review, but I'm just trying to say to us, this is the situation and the setting that Paul is writing into. They're one in Christ. He's concerned about their unity in the church. And there will be those who say, no, we're in Christ. Let's revolt against Caesar. And Paul's like, I don't know if you should, because they're not asking you right now to do anything that is contrary to what scriptural would command us to. I'm trying to make this as clear as possible, because I think there are some people who just want to fight against the government just for the sake of fighting against the government. And they'll say things like this: well, I'm in Christ and I have no Lord but Jesus. The Prime Minister is not my Lord. Christ is my Lord. No one has any right to tell me how to live my life except Jesus. And Paul would say, well, those speed limits actually have been instituted by Jesus. Indirectly. Okay, just like some of the family rules in the Case household. My kids might not like them, but indirectly, because God has set up the infrastructure of a husband who is head and a husband and a wife who have authority over children, the children need to submit to their parents as unto the Lord. This almost sounds blasphemous, but this is what we teach our kids. Correct me if I'm wrong, but by submitting to mommy and daddy, you're ultimately submitting to Jesus. I remember months ago, it's hard to think of a world pre-COVID, when we were doing Sunday school in the other room, and Charles brought up a text from the book of Exodus, and we're talking about prophets, and Charles reminded me that Moses was to be like God to Pharaoh. What? That's blasphemous. Moses is going in the place of God to give Pharaoh the words of God. Okay, I'm not just pulling that out of there. That's actually in the Bible, right? Aaron was to be his prophet and Moses would be like God. And in a very real sense, God sets up these institutions so that we would represent him. Okay, so Paul's concerned about unity in the church. He's also concerned about their witness in the world. So do understand that. Okay, because we can bring a real terrible, right? If the world, all they know is that Christians are always against something, that's not a good witness. They need to know what we're ultimately for. Now, of course I'm against abortion. Of course. It's the murder of children. Of course I'm against LGBTQ in the government and all that, pushing all this nonsense, because it goes contrary to nature. I'm against that. But ultimately, I'm for Christ, because baby murderers need to be saved. It's a heart issue. I'm ultimately for the gospel because gay people can be saved. God can bring about a new creation. Right? But if people, all they see is me just pounding pulpits, denouncing all that I'm against, it doesn't really have a nice flavor to it. Of course we're against those things. But they need to be ultimately seasoned by the gospel. Okay? And that's what I want Grace Community to be known for. What are you against? Well, we are opposed to all those things because of Scripture, but we're for the gospel saving wicked rulers, which is why Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, pray for all people, especially for rulers. Why? That all people might be saved, including rulers. Okay, Paul's concerned about their corporate witness. Okay, verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. And do you understand, Paul's writing to Rome, because you could say, well, look in China or look in North Korea. Okay, that's an exception. Okay, Paul's not giving a unilateral. So a Chinese Christian might apply this a little bit different. Right? Where there's severe persecution and the government is anti-Christ. Okay, but I think this would fit us for the most part. But these institutions have been implemented not to bring terror on good conduct, but on bad, right? Still in Canada, if you murder someone, what happens? You go before the judge, and if you're found guilty, you go to jail. That's good. If you steal something from your neighbor, they don't reward you. You're punished, right? So there is some common grace here. Having the government and having police officers is a good thing, despite what the anarchists think, right? And so he's saying that God has instituted these rulers. and they're meant to terrorize bad conduct. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good. Okay? That's what Paul's saying. Do the good, which is a key word in Romans 12 and 13. Do the good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant. That's interesting. But even people like Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus in the Old Testament are called Eved Yahweh. That impress you? Eved means servant. They're the servant of the Lord. Okay, it doesn't mean they're saved. I get it. But still, they do God's will. If you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. And that's a different discussion about capital punishment. For he is the servant of God. What? Why do you keep saying that? Because even if I don't like the police officer who's writing me up a ticket for speeding, I'm not saying I got this, but just imagine. No, honestly, like I'm so cheap. But even beyond that, because he's like, hey, you still go over the 10% rule. Where was I? He's the servant of God. I need to understand that as he's writing it up. This is not personal, that he's actually carrying out justice. Okay? And he's the one who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, generally speaking, as one who has been instituted for the common good of society, insofar as that's happening generally, you must be in subjection. Must be in subjection. Submit yourself to that. Not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. And then verse 6, I kind of picked up last week. This is, I think, what Paul's getting at. So if you study the historical background, the Romans, I don't know if they were socialists, I have to be careful, but I'm just going to assume they are because they love high taxes. Yeah, I know, I have to be careful. They were just gouging the people. And the people were like, we need to revolt. This ain't right. The taxes are way too high. Even the pagans didn't like that. And I think what Paul is saying is, you need to be light. The pagans are revolting against the high taxes, but this is not causing you to sin by paying high taxes. Right? They're not as low as you would like. Be different. That's the setting, right? Because some people just universally apply Romans 13. Whatever they say we need to do because Romans 13 says that. Yeah, but a text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. I know, that sounded pretty impressive. But you need to know what's going on. What's Paul writing into? Christians who are wondering, should we revolt against the government because they're putting way too high of taxes on us? That's the historical situation. And then you need to interpret that and say, does what the government is doing now, can we apply that? And I think we can. Okay? So pay to all what is owed. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. I was rebuked this morning. Respect to those whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. So in the States, what I love, amongst a ton of other things, is they actually give respect to their police officers and their army vets. Maybe I'm just old school. I love that. When they see a police officer in like a, they don't have Tim Hortons, in like a McDonald's or something like that, or if they see a vet, they'll like sometimes even remove their hats. I think there's something about that. These are people in God's common grace that have been instituted for the good of society. And so we should be trashing them, even if we disagree with some of them. We should honor them. And that includes even politicians, insofar as they're not forcing sin against us. Is this helpful at all? It's a quiet crowd. Maybe you're all wrestling. It's like, should I bring up the question that I wanted to bring up, or should I make for peace? It's like honoring lawyer.
It is hard.
Yeah.
To honor and obey God.
Yeah. Now, of course, honoring doesn't mean that you always have to, you know, obey everything they say. Like, my children can honor me while they disobey me still, or when they challenge me, right? And we should challenge the government when they're doing things. I was actually talking with Marvin, and if Ryan spent as much time talking about what the government is doing wrong rather than just writing the government as a humble, gentle, thinking Christian and saying, yeah, as a Christian, this is where I disagree with you. And I struggle with this. But often I'm just out of the mouth just with other Christians. It's probably not very helpful. Right? Like, I can still submissively disagree with the government. And we should be writing. Go for it, Charles.
I was thinking about that this week, too, as I got an email about the bill that's going to, the anti-conversion bill.
Right.
And thinking immediately just how, this is absolutely going against our religious freedom. And then I thought, so, like all believers, respectfully, made it a habit. Every time something comes up, we respectfully disagree by writing to our representative and saying, no, this is not the way of righteousness, whatever.
Yep.
Putting forward a respectful argument from the Christian worldview. I mean, and too often we just grumble or immediately think about defaulting to civil disobedience when we haven't even exercised our constitutional right to respectfully oppose what the government is thinking about doing.
Yep.
We have that right in our political system. I think we don't maybe use it enough.
And it's a great way to witness. We can explain why. Because this is often, so I read way too many commentaries. I have so many commentaries, but the book of Romans, I bet you I have like 10 commentaries that are probably about 3 to 4 inches thick. And almost all of them said that even the Romans and Caesar, that they were always on edge with the Jews and now the Christians. Because the Christians were just sort of lumped in together, right? And you can even see it in the Gospels that the Jews were kind of always pushing back. And even with the zealot movements, you know, you can study this in history. It's even mentioned in the Bible. But let's revolt. And so the government sometimes just looked, oh, wow, it's just the Christians. They just always are disagreeing. But if we could respectfully and say, well, this is why actually we disagree. One, it says in the scripture, but God is all about human flourishing. And this goes against creational design. And this will bring a whole world of trouble because it's going against the Creator's design for His creation. Right? Like, I don't think, well, you're dumb and you need to stop this. Okay. But from Scripture, we say, here's our convictions. And we're actually for Canada. Right? Like, we're not against Canada. Sometimes they just think, oh, you're just always complaining and you're against it. No. Actually, we're writing you because we care about the people of our country. And we have to do this. So thank you for that, Charles. Any other comments or? Right, like sometimes I think about that. Should we write up, you know, by shutting down the economy, there's a lot more damage actually that is done that you've maybe thought about, but from a Christian perspective, right? Because we're coming at this from a very secular humanist perspective, evolutionary, right? And we exist mainly just to live or to reproduce. But from a Christian perspective, we exist to glorify God and that we're holistic beings and that we actually need human interaction. That the church is essential because not only we're commanded, but God knows we actually need one another. We're members one of another. And as a body needs all of its parts, so the church. And I need actually to go see my parents and they need to see their grandchildren. Yeah, but they might. Okay, we're taking that into consideration, right? We need to live. I get it. But as a Christian, our definition of live is a lot different than an evolutionary trained professor or politician, right? They just don't want to die. But for me to live is Christ. And it's a little different. And we're all about being a blessing to our neighbors. And that includes not, yes, giving them COVID, but being a blessing to my neighbors is so much more than not passing, right? I want to view people not as just a potential carrier, right? And I think there's a gracious way that you can even give the gospel and say, yeah, as a Christian, we're thoughtful and we're respectful. But what you're doing is destroying lives and you're destroying so much more, right? Maybe I'm wrong. And if you think so, by all means, we can disagree, hopefully agreeably. So I am saying there's ways to be civilly disobedient, but we should have a civility about our civil disobedience. in love, gracious, winsome. Okay, all of those other scriptural precedents. Okay, so verse 8, owe no one anything except to love each other. Oh, so I don't need to pay taxes. No, Paul's just using that as a very clever segue and transition to get back into how we are to live together in God's society. For the one who loves has fulfilled the law. Oh, you mean like the law of the Romans? No, the law of Christ. And as we love even our government officials, we fulfill Christ's law, which is the higher law, which allows us to live under Roman law, insofar as it doesn't cause us to sin or do not love our brothers or sisters. What time is it? We got time? Okay, so we got about 5 minutes, max. Are there any questions or concerns? Because I do want to move on to Romans 14, because that comes into the equation as well. How do we disagree with a brother who has different convictions that aren't dealing with the gospel? That's Romans 14. That will be your homework maybe for next Sunday school, is read Romans 14. How do we live together now? Not just under Roman law, but Paul gets back into the church with people who disagree. Maybe even if what it looks like to submit to the government.
What I saw is what you are doing in Sunday school is in the context of the church after they baptize, chapter 2, and they continue steadfastly in apostles' doctrine.
Sure.
So there is still differences. In Ephesians 4, until we all come into the unity of the faith. So that's what we need to understand,
yep.
the doctrine of obedience ordained by God.
Perfect. Yeah, Ephesians 4 is huge, actually. Because Paul's, again, writing to Jews and Gentiles. And he says in chapter 2 that by grace you have been saved through faith. Amen. And this is of God, not a result of work, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship. That's an amazing word in the Greek. And I always translate it, we are his new creation. Created in Christ for good works. So we're in Christ doing good works. And then he moves seamlessly from verse 10 to verse 11. Therefore, you Gentiles, who formerly were estranged from Christ and his covenant, you weren't Israelites by commonwealth, you are without hope and without God in the world, the good works now are living together. Why? Because Christ has destroyed, through the cross, the animosity and enmity that had been built up between Jew and Gentile. And that's division and fighting is satanic according to the book of Ephesians. Do you understand that? Biting and devouring is satanic. And Paul's saying that we're a new society, we're a new creation that is to be characterized not by the old schisms and the old divisions and the old fightings and bickerings. Trust me. Maybe none of you come from pagan backgrounds, but this is the world. It's what people always are gossiping about. Just constant friction and fighting. But we've been brought out of that because Christ has destroyed it. And he has made in place of the two one new body. So making peace. And then he moves on to the mystery of the gospel, which is displayed to those satanic forces that have been defeated through the church. It's Ephesians 3:10 and 11, which is God's eternal purpose in Christ. It displays his wisdom, saving Jews in Christ, Gentiles in Christ, and now they live together. And then chapter 4 says, therefore, I, in prison, write to you to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Be humble and patient and gracious, loving one another. There is one body. And then Rod just quoted verses 14, that we keep going back to the gospel because there's only one new man. And we come to a unity, not in denomination so much, but a unity in the Son of God. Okay, so there's a diverse group of people who are still one now in Christ. Diversity and unity. That's the gospel. Okay, and that's why we go back. Because the gospel does do that. It takes people with diverse backgrounds and it makes them increasingly one in Christ. And do understand, unity does not mean uniformity. Oh, so you all listen to the same music? Absolutely not. You all dress the same? Like, only Charles and I would try to pull off a cardigan. No one else would. Right? Ben would pull it off. He's a bow tie kind of guy. Right? Unity is not uniformity. I understand that. I'm so thankful that we have a diverse church, but our unity is in Christ. And so I do want to go back to almost all of Paul's exhortations after his theological arguments have been laid and founded. Almost all of his application, just read most of his letters, has to do with actually living together with people who disagree with you in the body of Christ. Anyone have a closing thought? Cage, you'll have to bring it up next week. Charles, can you close us in prayer, please, brother?
Father, thank you for your word, how it corrects us and brings us back to what really matters, and that is living our lives in the way that speaks volumes about who our Master and Savior is, Jesus Christ. So, Father, would you impress upon our hearts this morning the things that we've learned? Remind us as we go out in the world again this week that we are representatives of Jesus.
Amen.
That He is in control. We can trust that. We can know that. We know that He's the one who has established the governments that we are under in this world. Father, help us to live in a way that ultimately always puts first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, which includes being submissive in every way that we possibly can to the government. Help us to live that way so that we can adorn the gospel.
Yes.
Troubling and crazy times. Go with us now as we go to our worship service. May we worship you in spirit and truth. In Jesus' name. Amen.
So I have a couple of homework assignments for you that have just come to mind. So do read Romans 14. But before we even get to Romans 14, I think we do need to deal with when, by Scripture, are we told to be civilly disobedient. So I want you to look. So there's a couple in the book of Acts when they're commanded, you stop preaching in the name of Jesus. And then Peter responds, I'm not going to give you the text. It's in the notes, so you can always just look at my notes. So I want you to find where in Scripture do God's people disobey what a government official or someone of higher authority tells them to do something. There's a couple in the Old Testament as well. Okay, so you can try to find that, because I would like to discuss this, because you are thinking, well, when should we? When ought we to disobey? Graciously, civilly. Okay, so I want you to find those. And then last one is actually a verse that came to mind as Charles was praying out of Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. It says, do all things without grumbling or quarreling. Why? That you might be children of God in a perverse and crooked generation, holding firm to the word of truth, shining like lights in the darkness. So, thank you for that, Charles. You are dismissed, and we'll pick it up next week, God willing.